I'm taking this outline from Thomas Watson. Anybody know who Thomas Watson was? Brother Paul probably knows.
President of IBM.
Okay. Not that one. Goes back a few years. Thomas Watson was a great Puritan preacher. And I don't have time to go much into the biography, but you'll see a little picture of him on the inside of your notes, and so you can visualize a little bit. And this outline you can see next to his picture is taken from A Body of Divinity. And if you want more of what he said, you can internet can be a real wonderful thing, and you can go in there and you can just type in Thomas Watson, and you can just put in the glory of God, or how to glorify God, or a body of divinity, and whatever words you want to punch in, you'll get this. He preached, you know, volumes. And so this is just taken from one of his sermons and writings in this particular topic. And it, his preaching on this was based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Does anybody know what that is? Anybody have it memorized? No. I don't either. Most people don't. Most people don't know what it is. Anybody? Anybody hear of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? You've kind of heard it back there somewhere. Okay. Back in the 1600s, in England, Scotland, throughout Great Britain as we know it now, where many of the Puritan preachers came from, there was a need they felt to get the Word of God into the hands of the lay people. And we know much of that period with the Puritans, and then through the Reformation, that was one of the major thrusts where the lay people were at a disadvantage and different class. And so part of that whole movement and revival and reformation was that the average person that wanted to seek after God and have his word could get access. And so that began to shift and to change. And one of the things that they recognized here in Scotland and England was that the lay people didn't really have much resource to develop their faith. And so not only did they need the Word of God, but they also needed some sort of teaching tools. And so they came up with all sorts of helps that were put together by some of these great men and women of God in that day. And one of the things that they had longer catechisms, and this is a shorter catechism, which is why it's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Makes sense, right? Okay, so in the shorter catechism, there are 107 questions and answers. And they would use that catechism, and maybe you've heard the word catechism, maybe some of you with a different faith background and upbringing might have gone through what some churches call catechism. And so it was a body of doctrinal truths that would be taught, and so the long catechisms sometimes were just too much for people to handle, and so they wanted to make it something that children could understand and learn and memorize, or that new converts that were coming into the faith, they would be given this shorter catechism so they could have some sort of foundation and doctrinal basis for what they were to believe and then live. And so they narrowed it down in short form to 107. Google it, okay? You can check it out. And every child, pretty much, that was in the church was to memorize every 107 questions and answers, and that was part of their teaching and their Sunday schools that they had, and the teaching in the church, and new converts were expected. And so it was just very much a part of the faith of the culture and society and church in that day. And so we have a couple of questions and answers that I put in your notes, and the first two are very, very, very important. And you would think that, you know, top of the list are kind of important. And the first one pretty much sums up a little bit about what we've been talking about, or what I told you we'd be leading into today. And the question is simply this, because I think many people in some form or shape at some point in their life ask this question. We asked it the other day when we just referred to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we say, well, why did he do that? And so that's kind of a big doctrinal question. But there's something probably much more personal that we've all asked at some point. And if you haven't, at some time in your life, you will. Not just why did God create the whole big thing, but why did God create me? You ever wrestle with that? Wake up one day, you're sitting in traffic, and you just kind of, what's the point? What's the purpose? Maybe it's school. And you just feel like you're spinning wheels, and here we go again, and I'm in, you know, whatever you are, a sophomore, junior, high school, graduating, you start college, and you're kind of going through motions, and you're not sure, what's my major, what's my focus, where am I heading in this? And I know a lot of kids, and I've got two girls that are, one finished college, one's in the middle of, I've got a son in high school, but the girls in college the first couple years, and they were just kind of doing some prep work, and it's sort of like, I just want to get done with this. It's like, I want to get in my field, in my study, or I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do, and I'm going taking my prerequisites and my courses, but I feel like it's just a waste. It's futile, it's boring, it's tiring, I don't know what I'm doing, and it's day after day. Or maybe you're older and you've had careers and you're doing what you're doing for 30 years, 40 years, and you're sitting in the car again on a Long Island Expressway or Cross Bronx or the New Jersey Turnpike or whatever mess of a city you might live in, and you're just another day, and I'm going to go do the same thing, and I'm going to get to my office, I'm going to get to my job, and I'm going to work through it, and I'm going to watch the clock, and I'm going to wait till the end of the day, and I'm going to go home and sit in traffic and eat my dinner and read the paper and fall asleep watching the news and set the alarm and do it again tomorrow, and come Saturday, mow the lawn and paint the house and visit grandma and get to church and hopefully get a nap because tomorrow morning I got to start it all over again. And you do it year after year after year. And at some point you say, what is the purpose of this? Is this it? Spinning my wheels, going nowhere, just waiting for a weekend, waiting for a vacation, waiting for retirement. And then what? Is this life? But so many people are just caught up in this cycle of nothing. And then you die. Wasn't that fun? So the first question that's asked in the Shorter Catechism, I think, is a question every man and woman at some point wrestles with. What's the point? What am I here for? They do it in a very intellectual way, and they say, what is the chief end of man? And we can look at this in a very general way, but I'd like us to look at it in a very personal way today and tomorrow as we look at this question. What's your purpose? Your purpose. Why are you here? Not why are you here at camp, but why are you here? Why do you exist? Why were you created? Why were you born? They answer the question, and there's solid basis for these answers in Scripture. We don't have time to investigate all of it. We touched real briefly the other night, But the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Some of you have heard that question and answer at some point, somewhere. And so now, okay, oh, that's from the Shorter Catechism. So that's where it's from. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man, we're just going to look at the first part of this, is to glorify God. So the reason that you were created, the reason that you were conceived and born, the reason you have life and breath today is to glorify God. And so here's how I look at this. If the only reason or the primary reason that I exist is to bring glory for God, and if I fail in that, I have failed in life. I have failed in my purpose. Then it would do us well to know how to glorify God. Because if that's what I'm supposed to do, when I wake up Monday morning at Pilgrim Camp, and my primary purpose, apart from all the other things that I may have to do today, but above all, my primary purpose is to somehow glorify God. What's it going to look like? Is it just we walk into a meeting house and we sing a hymn that says, glory to God, and so I have done my glorifying? Is it if I sing loud or if I give a testimony, I have fulfilled this purpose in glorifying God? Now I can go out and get on with the day. What's it going to look like next week on Monday when you're not at camp and you're waking up to register for college, or you're waking up to go back to your job, or you're back in struggling with family issues, or your car's broken down, or the bills have piled up and you don't even want to open the mail? How do you do it next week when you're not surrounded by the beauty of camp and by the fellowship at camp and by the glory of God, where you can sit every morning? Wouldn't it be nice if you woke up every morning in your house and there were 50 people to sing and worship and pray with you? But next week you're going to wake up by yourself, and maybe next to somebody who has no regard for the things of God and maybe hates you for it. And I got to get through that and somehow glorify God. Question number two, we're not going to spend any time there, but I think it's helpful for us to see, because this is where we're basing this. Question number two says, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? Now, if that makes you work, when you read that sentence, you can even download modern translations of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, so you don't have to try to, this is old English, so you can do that and make life easier for yourself. But here's the question: what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? So we're given the command and this purpose, we are to glorify God. And so now the next question is, how do we know how to do that? And the answer, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. So, you have your Bibles. Since this is the only way we know, let's begin our journey of 17 points that Thomas Watson gives us. You'll probably find more, or maybe condense some of these, but we're just going to use him as a guideline, because he's given us some good thought as to how we do this. So we're just going to try to go down point by point, and see how this works. Number one, we must aim purely at his glory. Now, that's kind of an umbrella thing. My heart, this has to be a heart thing now. This has to be something that I'm determined that I believe that this is the case, that my purpose is to glorify God. And so if I'm going to do that, everything about me now needs to be aimed at the glory of God. John chapter 8, and I put a lot of the references. I didn't put that one in, did I? So the first one, I think you're going to have to jot down some of these because we have to move quickly and can't turn to each one. But John chapter 8, verse 50, Jesus says, "I seek not mine own glory, but the glory of him that sent me." That's pretty good example, right? If Jesus says, "I have come here not with a purpose of my glory or anything else, the reason I have come here into the world," and we kind of touched very briefly on that last night, but remember, all of this, but especially when we consider Genesis 3 and man's sin and they will surely die. Why they didn't do it right then is because God had a larger plan, and in that plan he was going to be glorified in the world. And so when Jesus came in the world, in the flesh, with the purpose of dying for our sin, it was with this greater goal and picture in mind, which goes all the way back, and here it's coming to fulfillment and a climax in the life and the death and resurrection of Christ. And so here we find Jesus coming to the cross, and he says, "This whole thing, the reason I'm here, the reason I was born in Bethlehem, the reason I'm living in Galilee and Judea and teaching and miracles, and the reason I'm going to the cross, and the reason there'll be a resurrection, is all of this is for the glory of God." And it's stated here, "I don't seek my glory, but the glory of him who sent me." That's what this is all about, Jesus says. This whole story from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about the glory of God. Matthew chapter 6 tells us a story. Jesus is teaching a lesson. This again is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about when you fast and when you pray. You know those teachings of Jesus, Matthew 6. And Jesus gives some heart instruction here. Because the Bible tells us, and God has commanded us to pray, right? And he's commanded us to fast, and we're to practice these disciplines in our lives as Christians. And so here, Jesus says, he assumes that you understand that, and you're doing that. And so he's observed those, they're fasting and they're praying. And so all of that's good, but doing the fasting and the praying, what he's saying, doesn't necessarily mean that you're bringing God glory. So the outward thing, even as someone mentioned here, so I can go and scrub pots and serve meals and pump water out of boats and mow lawns and whatever jobs you do, wherever and however you do it, and I can sing a song and I can preach a sermon and all of these things that I am doing that seem to be worship or servanthood, Jesus says none of that matters unless something in the heart is at work. And so in Matthew 6, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, when they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." And so it goes on here. But what's the point? A stranger walking down the street hears a sound of a trumpet and says, "Well, what's that for? What's the noise? What's the fanfare?" "Well, don't you know? Brother so-and-so's praying. Sister so-and-so's giving. They're doing. They're something. Look at them." And God says, "That's fine. It's all about you. I've received nothing from it. In all of your giving, in all of your doing, in all of your serving, in all of your praying, in all of your spiritual activity, if you did it so that somebody would pat you on the back or somebody would notice you, you have done God nothing. So we aim at God, we glorify God when we aim purely at His glory. And so it's done in a couple of ways, A, B, and C. We've got to get through this fast. When we prefer God's glory above all other things. All other things. Number two, or B, we aim at God's glory when we're content that God's will should take place, though it may cross ours. That's a hard one. God is glorified when His will is above yours. Again, exemplified by Jesus in the garden, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus, as stated, came to glorify the Father. That was His goal. And so we see that as part of glorifying the Father is saying, it's not about me. And God, if your way is different than my way, and if you want me to do something other than what I want to do, that's okay. That's what I'll do. And in doing so, I humble myself before Him, and He receives glory. Thomas Watson says it this way, Lord, I am content to be a loser if Thou be a gainer. I am content to be a loser if Thou be a gainer. Most Christians aren't in it for that, sadly. What we hear much in Christianity is, what's in it for me? What do I get? What are my blessings? What are my rewards? We don't want to talk about suffering and loss. But if God be the gainer and we the loser, and in that He is glorified, I have accomplished my purpose today. And C, and the first one, is content to be outshined by others in gifts and esteem so that His glory may be increased. That's kind of self-explanatory, isn't it? But it's hard. We want to be noticed. We want to clamor. How come they got to sing up front and I didn't get to sing? My voice is better than theirs. How come they got asked to teach a Sunday school class? I've been here longer than they have. Or when we get the opportunity to serve and to minister, we're doing it for self or in such a way that's going to call attention to me. But we surrender, and even if other people get glory, we're okay with that. Okay, we need to move on. Number two, we glorify God by frank confession or honest confession of sin. This brings us into a little bit last night of that confrontation in the garden between Adam and Eve and God. And there was so much going on in that moment that we haven't had time to look at, or we may not even understand. But there's something going on in the garden that is so dishonoring to God. And it's the sin of man, and the confrontation of God in His holiness. And instead of a response like Isaiah last night, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His glory filled the temple. Angels crying, holy. And in the presence of this holy God, I recognized my sinfulness, my wickedness. I recognized I am undone, I am unworthy. And there's this brokenness and a measure of fear in men like Isaiah or David, who's confronted by sin, and there's a brokenness. God, I've sinned. And there's an honest confession and repentance there. That honors and glorifies God. Why and how? Because in that moment, I am acknowledging there is a holy, sinless God whom I am accountable to. And in my sin, I recognize His holiness. If I'm here saying, well, I didn't do it, or it wasn't that bad, or God, you understand, we blaspheme God in that. We cheapen who God is. We don't fully understand or recognize or acknowledge that God is holy. And if I am comfortable in the presence of God, walking in my sin and unrepentant and unconcerned that I've offended God, unconcerned that because of my sin, God puts this whole plan in place where He sends His only begotten Son to die for me. That's pretty serious stuff. God sent His Son to die and to shed blood and to go through the suffering and the ridicule of the cross. Person doesn't do that kind of thing for nothing. And then to shrug off my sin and to shrug off my guilt and my shame, how dishonoring to God is that? But if I humble myself before God and I say, I'm a sinner, I am undone. God, You are holy. God, You are righteous. God, You are worthy. God, You are King, and I am accountable to You for everything in my life. In that, God is glorified. Number three, we glorify God by believing. Did I give somebody Romans 4?
Yeah.
Romans 4. You can turn there and follow as it's being read. And tell me the verses that I gave you to read, please.
16 through 21.
Okay, Romans 4, 16 to 21, please.
Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be shared to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him, will he believe God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did? Who, contrary to hope and hope, believed so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken? So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver to the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened by faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform.
Okay, so here's the story of Abraham. This is probably one of the greatest definitions of faith that we have in Scripture, Romans 4. But he's going back to Abraham, who we know as the father of faith. And he's referring most likely to a specific story that we have in Genesis, where God comes to Abram, makes covenant with him, says that you're going to be the father of many nations, and through you all the world is going to be blessed. And Abraham's old. His wife's old. And he's trying to understand how this is going to happen. Now, we know the story, and it takes some turns and twists, and we know that Abram didn't, I guess, fully grasp it, and then got impatient and wrestled with that. I think I can relate to that wrestling in faith and saying, God, You may have given this promise, but this doesn't look like it, or I'm really having, you know, it's not clear, or it's not quick enough. And so we kind of wrestle through a lot of things that God speaks to us, even in His Word, try to understand it, try to apply. And here's Abraham living life, trying to make sense, and God gave a promise. I don't see it coming to pass. What's going on? I'm supposed to have children, and I'm not having kids. And so he starts playing with God's plan. But here's the heart of what Paul's saying in Romans 4. Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a child. And Abraham steps back from that and says, okay, God, that's great, but we're dead. Now, they were alive, but as far as reproduction goes, we're dead, God. Her womb is dead. It cannot bear children anymore. She is way past those years. But God made a promise. And I believe, Abraham, I believe, God, that somehow where there is dead, you can bring life. And so this womb that is shriveled and dead and beyond years, God, you can bring life in there. That's faith. That's this amazing trust in God's word. And so it happens. And she has a baby. And God's promise is being fulfilled. It begins to grow. And Dad's excited. And this is the promise of God. My only begotten. He had others, but this is my promised child. I'm guessing there might have been a little favor there. I don't know. Maybe it wasn't outward, but somewhere in the back of Abraham, those words from God kept ringing. And here's the fulfillment, and this is the child, and this is the promise. And he will bless through his seed all the world, and it's going to pass on. And it's Isaac, and it's Isaac. And there is this bonding and this heart that's knit together. And one day God comes back and says, okay, Abraham, here's the next deal. Take your son, the son that you love. And I want you to take him up the mountain. And I want you to kill him. How do you do that? Parents, how do you do it? We do everything to protect our children, and probably too much. We make sure they're living in some kind of a bubble and nobody's going to touch them. Anybody comes near them. Watch a mom if someone comes near their kid. Like bears. And we guard them. We worry about them. We call us when you get there. Don't do this. Be careful there. And they're 35 years old and we're still trying to tell them what to do and how to do it. And there's just... Abraham, take the son that you love, the son of promise, bring him to the mountain and put a knife in his chest. And then let his blood spill out on an altar and build a fire and throw his body on top. Really? And the next morning, Abraham gets up and wakes his son and says, we're taking a journey. And here's what the scripture says about Abraham. His faith, just as strong as it was when God says, you'll have a baby. And he says, but God, there's no life there. The womb is dead. But I believe where you have promised, and when there is death, you can still bring forth life. That didn't change some 15 or 17 or 20 years later. We're not sure, but they think somewhere probably around mid to late teens, young man now. It didn't change when God says, bring your son and lay him on an altar and kill him. That same faith that says, God, I will put a knife in his chest. And I will lay him on an altar. And I believe you, God, that where there is death, you will bring forth life. And his faith and trust was not And Scripture tells us he didn't go up there believing that God was going to stick a ram in a thicket bush and say, I don't have to do that. That wasn't where his faith was, that God was somehow going to give him an out. His faith was that I'm going to obey God and kill my son, and that after he's dead, God will raise him from the dead. That's faith. And that's where Abraham's heart was. And that is where you glorify God. When you say, God, I don't know how this is going to work. This doesn't make any sense to me, but I will obey you. I will do whatever it is you tell me to do because I trust you enough. I believe that you are good. I believe that what you say is righteous. I believe, Lord, that even if I'm going to go through some of the most difficult days of my life because I'm serving you, I believe, Lord, that you will make it all right. Oh, there may be suffering, there may be pain. He may not always give the out so that we don't have to go through the struggle. But I trust God. And if I can come to a place where I can say, God, if it is the most precious thing in my life, that was Isaac, the most dear thing to me, the thing I value more than anything in this world, I will lay it down for you. You don't think God is glorified in that? When the world looks on, when thousands of years later, we're still telling the story of Abraham, and in that, God is glorified. Can we get through one or two more? That was only number two, three, okay. Let me move through a few real quick. I may not even say much, but number four, if you're filling in your blanks, we glorify God by being tender of his glory. Just being sensitive to that. Being sensitive to who he is, and then living our lives accordingly. Okay? Number five, we glorify God by fruitfulness. I gave somebody John 15, but I think we're just not going to read that right now. But in that, it's the chapter. You know what John 15 is? There's some chapters that are kind of key chapters. Abiding in the vine, right? And so John 15, which talks about abiding in the vine, abiding in Christ. And it says that if we are abiding in the vine and we are drawing life from the source, the root, he is the vine, we are the branches. And so his branches were to be drawing life and sustenance from Christ. And in doing so, we are to be fruitful. And in there, Jesus says, if you're not fruitful, you're cut off. You have no usefulness. And so it's important that we are fruitful. And Jesus says, John 15, 8, hereby is my Father what? Glorified. So how do we glorify God? By bearing fruit. That's done a lot of ways. That's a whole nother sermon series. So you do that on your own. But being fruitful brings glory to God. Number six, by being content. We glorify God by being content. And maybe this is where we'll end on this thought. Who has 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 21 to 33? Please, loudly, 2 Corinthians 11, 21 to 33.
To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. While anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrew? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am more. I have worked much harder. I am prisoned more frequently. I've been flogged more severely and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from robbers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all these churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not and will be burned? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hand.
How do you like that life? Continue that thought from Paul, Philippians 4. Who has that, please, loudly? Philippians chapter 4, same person writing.
But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me.
Okay, so here's Paul, who's given us a whole long list of real struggle, more than any of us, I think, have ever known or come close. This same Paul writes in Philippians, and where is Paul writing this from? He's in prison, not a good place to be. Not because he did anything wrong, which would even make it more difficult to be there. Kind of, this is just not right. It's not fair. And you could have a whole lot of issues and dealing with a lot of things in your head and in your heart. Because here I am trying to do what God has called me to do. Living a life, preaching the gospel, suffering constantly, in prison now. What might your attitude be? Don't answer. But Paul in Philippians, which we know the theme of Philippians is joy and rejoicing. And so Paul's rejoicing in these circumstances. And then he tells us in these verses, I have learned that whether I have much or little, whatever my condition is, to be content. How does that bring glory to God? The last two places in Numbers, turn quickly there. Somebody has Numbers chapter 11. So we're going to look at these verses, verses 1 through 6 and verse 20. Who's got Numbers 11? Please loudly, verse 1 through 6 and 20. Verse 20.
But for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils, and you love it because you have rejected the Lord, who is among you, and have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt?
Okay. And then Numbers 14, verses 1 through 12, and 20 to 23. Who's got that? Please.
Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are not bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they."
And verse 20 to 23.
Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it."
Okay, so we have these two stories, God's people, out of Egypt and in the wilderness and being led to Canaan, and God is providing for them manna. In chapter 11, we saw that. And so every day they wake up and they go out of their tents, and God has put this wafer bread-like substance, which was all that they needed for their nourishment. Every morning they collected it, they ate it, and after a while they said what? "We don't like it. We want something else. We remember what we had in Egypt. That was good. God, what you're giving us now is no good. What we want is this, God." And so they said, "We want meat. We want, you know, some real good food. Some steak maybe once in a while would be nice, God." And so God says, "Fine, I will give that to you." And he, you know, up, you know, out of their nostrils and until they were sick of it. But what was God's assessment of what they were doing in chapter 11, verse 20, he says, he says, "A whole month you'll get this. It'll come out of your nostrils. It'll be loathsome to you." Why? Because you have what? You've rejected me. In chapter 14, kind of the same deal. They're frustrated. They're angry. They're rebelling against God again. And so, get us out of this mess. We didn't ask for this. And then down again, verse 20 and 21, 22, 23. "And none of those who despise me shall see it." Do you see how God takes this? "God, what you've done for me is not good enough. God, I know I've got everything I need and assistance, but it's not what I want. You've given me this, but I want that. It's the wrong color, it's the wrong size, it's the wrong shape. It's the wrong day. God, I wanted it then, and you're giving it now. I wanted this much, but you're only giving that much. God, what you are doing for me is not good enough." And they murmured and they grumbled. And God saw that as rejection. He says, "You despise me in the provision that I've made, in the blessings that I've given. And you shrug it off and you thumb your nose and you say it is not good enough." Now, let's not be too hard on them. I wonder how often we do it. I wonder how often a day we do it. Just, "God, you have not satisfied my craving." And God is offended. And so the flip side is, Lord, whether I have much or little, whether I suffer, whether I'm in lack and want and need, I have learned to be content. I've learned to be joyful. I've learned to give you thanks and praise in everything. God, you are worthy. And the fact that I even have breath today, I may not have steak. I may not drive the best car, the newest car. But God, you've provided for my needs. And in that, I give you thanks and praise. And in doing that, God is glorified. We are satisfied. And he is exalted. Father, I pray that as we learn these lessons, you would give us grace. We look through some of these, a few today, and a list of 17 that maybe only scratches the surface. We say, how do we do this? I'm supposed to do all of this today? This is my purpose and needs to be my cause today? How? God, I struggle with these things. Trusting you, it's difficult. Being thankful and content, oh God, it's hard. And so, Lord, we come today recognizing our need for your Spirit at work in us. In ourselves, in our flesh, in our strength, we can bring no glory to you. So, Lord, assist us by your Spirit today as we go about our business, that the areas where we are weak and where we are short, you would equip us and empower us to please you and to glorify you. That's our heart's desire. Work that in us, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. Could we sing in closing hymn number 316? As we just talked about being content, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say it is well with my soul. 316, would you stand? Bless you. Let's walk in the glory and glorifying God.